Daniel chapter 8. Now, Daniel's the key book for understanding God's timetable for mankind. And in chapter 2, we saw the image where God told Daniel, these are the nations that are going to rule the world according to his chosen people, Israel. Now, since chapter 7, it's been 3 years. And in chapter 7, we saw the first three nations portrayed, and then Daniel focused on the vision of that fourth nation, which was the beast that came out of the sea with the 10 horns. And he was really curious about that, and we know that that was the Antichrist. The year now is 551. It's 13 years before Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall and the Babylonian nation falls to the Medo-Persian Empire. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So this is a similar vision as the vision in chapter 7. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, a citadel is a fortified city in the center of a bigger city. So this citadel would really have been the fortified royal palace in Shushan. Shushan is a city that's in modern-day Iran. And so you have the Babylonian Empire, and they haven't conquered all the way into Iran. Some of it, but not all of it. And Daniel's there. Why do you think Daniel is in this city? What's his role there? What's he doing? Many believe he's serving as an ambassador to those foreign nations, the kings of those foreign nations. And so north of him and east of him are the Medes and the Persians, the next empire that's coming. I find it interesting because before Darius came and conquered Babylon, Daniel might have met him as an ambassador. But he's there working, and he has this vision. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. We're looking at the Medo-Persian Empire. In chapter 2, we saw the arms and shoulders of silver. You've got 2 arms. And then in chapter 7, we saw the Medo-Persians as a bear with 1 arm lifted up. Here we have a ram, which has 2 horns, and they were high, but one is higher than the other. We've got the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were kind of more powerful than the Persians for a while, but then Cyrus the Great conquered the Medes and formed one nation. So we have the Medes and the Persians, and they're co-ruling, but Cyrus the Great was a little more powerful. And as we go on, the Persians are more powerful. So we've got 1 horn a little higher than the other. And they pushed westward, northward, and southward, conquering territory. Listen to this region. And put up slide number 2, would you, Colin? From Greece to the Caucasus to Egypt and to Central Asia. That's a huge area. Look at how, I mean, that goes all the way to the stands. So they enlarged the area from Babylon. You had Nebuchadnezzar, and he had a big area. And then now the Medo-Persians are even larger. And as I was considering, verse 5, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Remember what horns represent? They represent kings. Verse 6, then he came to the ram that had 2 horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his 2 horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So now we're looking at the next kingdom. We're looking at Greece. And in chapter 2, we saw him as the belly of bronze. In chapter 7, we saw Greece as a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads. And then now in chapter 8, he's a goat with a notable horn. That notable horn is Alexander the Great. Alexander crossed what's called the Hellespont Passage. It's that passage by Istanbul going into the Black Sea. He crossed that in 334 BC, remember the date, with 48,000 soldiers, 6,100 cavalry, and 120 ships. That's a sizable army back then. By 331, so just 3 years later, he'd conquered the territory from Turkey all the way to India. 3 years to conquer all of that. They don't have tanks. They don't have Humvees. He's on horses. It's really cool. And he's just a young buck. So he conquers all this territory. Verse 8, therefore the male goat, meaning Alexander, grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Well, he had four generals. And Alexander the Great died in 323 BC. His four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, I guess is how you'd say it, Seleucus, and Ptolemy divided the kingdom up. And it says, in place of it, meaning in place of Alexander, four notable ones came up. Here's how they divided up the kingdoms. We've got Cassander in yellow. Lysimachus, I'm butchering that name, took Thrace and Asia Minor, that's in green. Seleucus took Syria and Asia, which is in orange. And Ptolemy took Egypt and Israel in purple. And, of course, Israel is what we're concerned with. So these guys divide up the whole kingdom. They've got their own areas, and they like each other. They're getting along. It's a whole kingdom run under four leaders. And I want to look at the history from Alexander all the way to Jesus' time. What happened? What happened from then on? Well, after a time, Cassander and Lysimachus united. So those two guys are one nation now. Their kids basically united. The Ptolemies of Egypt ruled over the Jews from Alexander's death until 323. From 323 when Alexander died until 198 BC. So for quite a while. But in 198 BC, the Seleucids of Syria wrested Israel from the Ptolemies. They took it over. And they ruled over the Jews from 198 until 165 BC. And then the Maccabees, you guys have maybe heard of the Maccabees. They rebelled and threw off the Syrians. And then they ran Israel until Rome came and took it. And that was in 63 BC. So there's the transition for Israel from Alexander the Great all the way until the Romans. Now he's going to talk about that beginning in verse 9. And out of one of them, one of those four horns, the four generals, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all of this and prospered. Sounds like a bad guy. This horn's a bad guy. When it says in verse 9, and out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great, this verse is picturing Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a king, and he's also a type for the Antichrist. He's under the Seleucids as a king. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC. I realize I'm throwing a lot of dates out, but as we go from Alexander, we have the four generals ruling, and then the Seleucids take over the area of Israel, and then this guy's a king under the Seleucids, and he's a total creep. He tried to destroy Jerusalem and convert all the Jews to Greek culture and religion. He forbade circumcision, any form of Jewish worship was illegal. And he killed those practicing any form of Jewish worship. He went down to Egypt for a while, and they had heard that he died. And so the high priest that he had put in place, they kicked him out, and another guy came in as high priest. Well, when Antiochus came back, he killed 80,000 Jews in just anger at their attempt to revolt. In 168 BC, he defiled the temple by offering a pig on its altar, and then he erected an altar to Jupiter for all the Jews to worship. And then he really stepped up the persecution of the Jews. Do you see how this guy's a type for the Antichrist? He's doing the same behaviors that are prophesied for the end times, including standing in the altar. It's the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. Let me sacrifice a pig and I'll set up an altar of Jupiter. And so we have the response in verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, I find this interesting. Verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking, and another one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be? Daniel didn't ask the question. He's listening to this conversation going on in the heavenly host. Cool. Who are these people speaking? You know, we don't really have a bunch of information to determine who they are. Some think that the one giving the answer is Jesus. Could be. But verse 14 literally says 2,300 mornings and evenings. So there's two accepted views regarding this verse. Is it 2,300 days, or is it you count the mornings and you count the evenings? So it's half of that. It's 1,150 days because there's a morning and an evening. Well, there's two views. One means it's 1,150 days, or about 3.2 years. And this would be the time from the temple's actual desecration until the cleansing by Judas Maccabeus, when they revolted and they cleansed the temple and started using it again. The other interpretation is that it means 2,300 days, and that would be the year Antiochus began his persecution of the Jews in earnest, which was 171 BC, until the cleansing, same time, by Judas Maccabeus. Which one? Doesn't matter. I'm sure one of them are correct. Maybe both are correct. Interesting about this one verse, there are some other religions that interpret this verse saying, well, actually, each day represents a year. And if you start counting the years from the time Cyrus said, go back and build Jerusalem, it comes out to 44 or something. And that influenced the Seventh-day Adventists, that's when they formed, and it also influenced the Jehovah's Witnesses. Interesting. I think it's a wrong interpretation. But just to educate all of us, I found that in my research. Verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So who do you think this one is standing before him? It's Gabriel. I'd love to see Gabriel. Wouldn't that be cool? So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, Gabriel's named here. He's also named in Daniel chapter 9 regarding the 70-week prophecy. Luke 1:19, where he announced to Zacharias, you're going to have a kid. Zacharias, how will I know this? And he's praying there before the altar of incense. How will I know this? And he looks up and there's an angel. You know, he's supposed to be in the holy place by himself. Can you imagine that? What if you were praying and it's the big deal? It's the one time in your life that you get to go into the holy place and offer incense to the Lord. And of course, you're praying there. What's he praying? You know, I'm in God's house and I'm praying. This is a once in a lifetime deal. And he looks up. Huh, there's an angel right there. I mean, if I prayed and there's an angel here, I would kind of respond. And then he announces to Mary that she'll have a son named Jesus. So this guy likes to announce things. And I can't help but think that in Luke chapter 2, when the angel appeared to the shepherds and said, Jesus is born, who do you think that was? I bet Gabriel was up in heaven going, I'll go, can I go? He says, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So Daniel's clearly told that the vision refers to the end times, meaning the seven-year tribulation period. But we saw this fulfilled by Antiochus. Because of the close correspondence between the actions of Antiochus and the prophesied actions of the end time Antichrist, it's believed that Daniel chapter 8, 9 through 14 and 8, 23 through 26 have a double reference. And we see that in prophecy. There's two fulfillments. There's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And that's what we have going on here. And it's really neat because we get an example of how creepy the Antichrist is going to be. This guy's persecuting God's people. You know, I don't want to be there. I want to be in heaven. I want to be raptured. Verse 18. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, meaning he fainted. I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. Would you guys faint, you think? Some use this verse in Daniel chapter 9 as support for slain in the spirit. Have you seen that where a guy will be up preaching and someone comes up and he touches their forehead and they fall down? Slain in the spirit. I watched one gal fall down slain in the spirit, and as she's laying on the ground, she pulled her dress down. When I look at this verse, I see that Daniel was overcome and fainted at the sight of Gabriel. But instead of slaying Daniel, Gabriel touches Daniel and enables him to stand. And I see that with Jesus. Jesus enables us to stand before God. Think of it. We can approach the holy place unashamed because he's cleansed us and stand before the Lord. So I have a different interpretation of this verse as far as what it means. Verse 19, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, this is great. The Bible's interpreting itself for us. Who is this ram with two horns? Roger says it's the Medo-Persian Empire. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. It was kind of easy for me to make that conclusion. And the male goat is the kingdom of what? Greece. Yeah. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So here's the clear evidence of who these kingdoms are. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. Here we have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. We have Antiochus and the Antichrist. Sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So when we see the Antichrist come in the seven-year tribulation period, he's going to prosper and thrive. And he's going to persecute believers and succeed. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. Now, with Antiochus, he rose against God's people and killed them. With the Antichrist, he's rising against Jesus and killing God's people. Then there's a but. I love it when the Bible has yeah buts. Okay, this is kind of a yeah but. He shall be broken without human means. Hallelujah. Now, Antiochus, he died of disease. Nobody slayed him. He died of a bug. And the Antichrist is going to be subdued by Jesus. So both of these types, both the type and the actual, are both taken out, not by human means. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So we finish up with Daniel being told, this is the real deal. Now, if his other prophecies came true to the letter, I mean, how fun is that? Every little thing comes true that Daniel is shown. And so we have these things that didn't come true in Daniel's time, but we can believe they're going to come true, and God is underscoring it. This is true. Seal it up. Now, he's sealing it up because it refers to the distant future. Daniel must have understood some of it, but some of it he must have really wrinkled his forehead and gone, what does that mean? For us, the vision is unsealed. And I think that's so cool. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, how do we keep the things in Revelation? Well, there's a stone fallen from heaven and it strikes the ocean and all this stuff happens. How do you keep that? You know what you do? You believe it. That's how you keep the things written in the book of Revelation. The guy's hiding in the rocks and, you know, let the mountains fall on me. How do you keep that? You believe what God wrote. And let's face it, believing God is the root of our faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we receive cleansing. We don't see it. We sense it because we have the Holy Spirit. But believing God is the point. And so Revelation, if you read it, you hear it, and believe it, because the time is near. Revelation 22:10, at the end of the book. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Daniel was told to seal it until the end times. We're looking at it now, and it's making sense. It's being unsealed, and we're understanding it. Think of all the generations that wanted to live when we're living right now. It's happening. It's so cool. It just excites me. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Getting a glimpse of the Antichrist and how evil and horrible that's going to be. It just affected him. And he's watching God's people being persecuted. That affected him. Amazing. He's sick for days. All you guys that don't get up out of bed and go to work, listen to this next one. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. Sick for days, but he gets up and goes for it. That just kind of shows us something about his character. It's cool. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, I get that last part, because that no one understood it. I've been on mission trips where you see people really hurting, and you're there and you're trying to help them and do things, and then you come back. I remember my first one. I came back to Alaska, and we went into a McDonald's, and there's all a bunch of young people, and it's just, they're getting their burgers, and they're happy, and I'm thinking, wow, right over there, people are suffering. And in America, we sort of don't appreciate what we have. And we're blessed. Come on, we all know that. We're blessed like crazy. And I can understand how we get used to it. But I couldn't share it with anybody unless it was someone that went on the mission trip with me. It affected me. Affected me in my heart. And there are people in here that have been on mission trips. I know you understand what I'm saying. You come back, and who do you share it with? No one understands. And that's what Daniel wrote. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Same thing can happen, death of a child, some huge catastrophe in your life. No one gets it. You're alone with that. No one else can understand it. And Daniel was alone with this. Now, God has shown us what's going to happen in the end times through chapter 7, well, really through chapter 2, and now through chapter 8. He does this for a reason. In the New Testament, Jesus, speaking about his death and the coming of the Holy Spirit, said, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." That's the reason we have prophecy, so that when we see it fulfilled, it helps us to believe God. When he foretold his betrayer and his death in John chapter 13, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And then regarding the signs that Jesus did, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's all about God helping us to believe. He does prophecy to help us to believe. Isn't that cool? The end times are at hand. I think it's going to happen before I die. Pastor Chuck thought that, and he was wrong. He died. He died and went to heaven, and there he is in heaven. How sad. He always said, "You know, if I die and you want to revive me, I'll sock you in the mouth." You know, he wanted to go to heaven. I think it's going to happen in our lifetime. We're watching the Islamic caliphate rise. It could be the revised Ottoman Empire before our eyes happening. Well, if we're at the end times, how should we behave? That's really the question, isn't it? I mean, we should behave the same way if it's 100 years away. But how should we behave if it's right at our doorstep? I thought, well, let's take a peek at the seven churches, because Jesus was speaking to them as if it were right at the doorstep. Ephesus had lost their first love. And as I go through these, do any of these talk about you? Do any of these speak about you? Have you lost your first love with Christ? You're excited when you first meet him, but now it's just kind of, you're trucking along. Ephesus had lost their first love. And Jesus says to them in Revelation chapter 2:7, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Man, get your first love back. Start doing those things you used to do to help get it back. Smyrna was suffering and in tribulation. Are you in tribulation? Are things just so terrible going on? They were going to be killed. Revelation 2:10 through 11, "Be faithful unto death." Wow, that's a big call. Remain faithful unto death. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." You know, this is all real. Pergamos, they were holding on to the doctrine of Balaam, which is dishonest gain, lover of money. "To him who overcomes," well, first he says, "Repent." Which, turn around. Don't be that lover of money. Turn around. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Thyatira, they were associating with immorality. Any of us doing that? He says, "As many as do not have this doctrine," meaning that association with immorality, "hold fast to what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. I will give him the morning star." We're going to rule with Jesus during the millennial reign. And then we have Sardis. They were really spiritually dead. And he says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." Remember what you heard. Grab back onto that. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Philadelphia, they had just a little strength left. Little strength is enough for Jesus. He makes us strong when we're weak. And they're surrounded by a synagogue of Satan. Imagine that. You got just a little strength and you're surrounded by all these unbelievers. He says, hold fast to what you have, or hold fast to what you do have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Instead of the one with just a little strength, you're going to be a pillar, strong, holding the roof up. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And we have Laodicea, and they were complacent. You think that's probably the one that most of us might identify with in the United States today. Just kind of complacent. This is the, you're not hot or cold. You're just kind of lukewarm. You're complacent. And he says, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. We use that for evangelism a lot. There's Jesus, ready to come in. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Wow! That'd be a good place to sit. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Amazing. Amazing that that's where Jesus is going to place us. So these are all exhortations from Jesus to the seven churches. These could be exhortations to us. A lot of us fit some of these little nuggets. I'm not here to grind you. I have my own problems. But man, let's get serious. Let's be zealous. Let's repent. Let's focus on him. Let's make him the reason we wake up in the morning. He always ends these exhortations with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's all have ears. Hey, anybody missing ears in here? Let's have spiritual ears. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, therefore, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's an exhortation from Peter on how we should appear when Jesus comes back. Found by him in a state of peace, trusting in the Lord, without spot, blameless. Then Romans 13, this is my last one, 13:11. Do this, and he was talking about loving each other, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Man, it's at the doorstep. And I just enjoy teaching Daniel because 500 years before Christ, he's talking about what's going on in our day. It's right around the corner. So we're going to stop there and we'll pick it up in Daniel chapter 9 next week.